What I'd like to do today by way of this homily is to situate the gospel reading you just heard, the feeding of the 5,000, in a much more expansive way than you probably are accustomed to hearing this gospel preached about. What I mean is that this gospel passage is the beginning of the sixth chapter of John's gospel, which contains a very, very important teaching. It's called the Bread of Life Discourse. Here, Jesus in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, a place you can still go to, by the way, and sit in the very synagogue where he uttered these very words you heard today, is the place where he's going to teach on the doctrine of the Eucharist, the Most Blessed Sacrament, which, of course, as we know, is the source and summit of the church's entire life. It's really, in a way, the only reason I became a priest was to be able to say Mass above everything else that I do as a priest. And all my other training in academia, the most important thing I do is I say Mass. And I would say a close second is hearing confessions. And I was ordained as a parish priest. That's what I did for 11 years before I went into academic work. All that to say is that this feeding of the 5,000 you just heard about is a sign or a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do by way of the Eucharist, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to forego the doctrine of the Eucharist because the next several weeks are all John chapter 6, and Jesus is going to get full swing into exactly what this is all about. So I'll leave future homilists from here to tackle that. But what I want to do is just to focus on the feeding of the 5,000 because there are a lot of things going on in the background that you may not know about which have very serious implications for the ways that we pray, the way that we relate to God, and even the way we think about our place in the world. Very, very fundamental things. So here's the first. Remember, the apostles are in a desperate situation. They have about 5,000 men, and that's not even counting women and children. So if we wanted to say there's maybe 10,000 people there easily, and they have no food. They're in the middle of nowhere, and they're very concerned that they have attracted this huge crowd, and they cannot feed them. So what did they do? They bring forth 5 loaves and 2 fish, all that they have. Many people think that this miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes is that Jesus got a bunch of strangers to share. Okay, you don't have to be particularly, you know, sensible to do that, but look what they have. They have practically nothing, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But here's what they realize, they don't realize, perhaps, at the very time of the miracle. Who provided the 5 loaves and the 2 fish in the first place? God did. I mean, in the ultimate sense, right? He is the creator of the universe. Fishes and loaves don't exist without some human application of catching the fish or the fish even being created in the first place. This is the first lesson of the miracle. You see, we tend to think that we are really autonomous. We are out here in the world by ourselves. God is somewhere in the distance, even though he's literally right here. And we tend to think that we have to sort of make our way around this world and figure things out on our own. What we don't realize, we often forget, is that our very existence, the fact that you're even alive, the fact that you are who you are, is completely contingent on God. Think about it in these most simple terms. This is something I pose to my students all the time. Has anyone, even the Blessed Mother, the greatest of all the saints, ever willed themselves into existence? None of us have ever willed ourselves into existence. We can't. Our entire existence is contingent on our parents and God. Yet we seem to think that we're radically autonomous in this world. So we, from the very, very, a very, very young age, right? You can look, you notice it with small children. At a very, very young age, one of the first things they try to do with the terrible 2s and 3s, and maybe even beyond now, they're constantly trying to break away from their parents, right? I mean, there's a proper place to this. They want to explore the world around them. They're trying to figure things out, and that's perfectly normal and fine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sort of our moral sense. You know, it drives me nuts when Catholics say, you know, I'm still trying to find myself. You've already been found, bro. You've already been found. You were found from the moment you existed. And we tend to think that we have to provide all of the stuff to make our lives go. The reality is that we're just borrowers. We're just stewards. Everything's on loan. Nothing is, even our children, they're not really ultimately ours. They're his. And so even think about the way you go about your career or your education or anything that you do in this world to be productive, let's say. It's very, very tempting to think that, you see, Jesus, I'll provide you with the 2 fish and the 5 loaves, and then you just sort of come in at the end and make up for what I lack. You just push me over the finish line. I mean, in this particular narrative you just heard today, that's ridiculous. Because even the apostles say, Lord, we only have 2 fish and 5 loaves. What is this for so many? So huge a crowd. The reality is that God is not simply the cosmic rabbit foot, like the helper at the end, the good luck charm that kind of pushes us over the edge. From beginning to end, the fish and the loaves themselves come from him. And many times people think, like Ben Franklin did in Poor Richard's Almanac, do your best and God will do the rest. That is excellent Quaker Protestant theology, not Catholic. Catholic theology says from beginning to end, including the fish and the loaves, it's not that God makes up for what I lack. From the beginning, my very existence is contingent upon God's mercy. Lesson number 2. And with this, I will close. Many who read this gospel read the absurdity of the 2 loaves and the 2 fish and the 5 loaves, right? It's just, even the apostles recognize this, as I mentioned, right? There's this massive crowd and you have such meager resources. And they have a very reductionist horizon of what's possible in this moment. Because they're only trying to come up with a human solution that, as we see from the miracle, requires a divine remedy. We do this all the time. We are trying to fix problems with human solutions. But the reality is that there's actually spiritual warfare with powers and principalities, the worlds of the angels and the demons we cannot see, that are acting for and against us in the world of the invisible, that we just write off as being figments of our imagination or things that end up in movies about poltergeists and exorcists. We do not actually take the demonic influence of the world seriously. We do not. And I'll give you a very easy example in my work up the street. When some of our seminarians struggle with various issues, there is a huge tendency, and again, we're very guarded up the street about this because we're aware of the both end here. There's a very serious tendency to just say, oh, all they need is counseling. If you just send them to counseling, that'll get them on their way. That'll fix it. That's a human solution. Sometimes I have to remind the student, sir, you're a sinner. You gotta stop. That is not merely psychological. That's moral. Oh, no, no. If we just do counseling. No, it's not just counseling. Trying to fix problems with the human solutions. By the way, look at the history of the world. How well has that gone? Trying to fix all of these problems we have and had had with human solutions. The reality is that there are many situations we all encounter, even on a regular basis, that have actually no mere human solution. It's always part of it because we can't get away from being human, of course. But there is always, almost in every instance, a spiritual component that we just are too afraid to confront or think about. Because if we actually shared those thoughts with anyone, they might think we're a little bit weird and touched. The reality is that if you realize in the Gospels, 40% of Jesus' miracles were exorcisms. 40%. That's not an insignificant number, brothers and sisters. That's almost half. And yet, we're much more mesmerized by the lepers who are cleansed, or the lame who can walk, or the blind who can see, or the deaf and the mute who suddenly have faculties. The reality is that even the greater miracles are personal conversions, people breaking away from their apocalypse of sin and moral compromise to actually come into full communion with the living God. I mean, that's the real game. So let us be mindful then of these two components. The first is our contingency, the fact that we are not just radically autonomous. We are completely dependent on God in the end. Each of us will not like to recognize a simple fact that all of us are one heartbeat from meeting Jesus. He is as close as our breath. And the second is that we ought to really fight against a very limited horizon of the possibilities of what God may be trying to do in our lives beyond what can be fixed by human solutions. God's grace, the divine intervention, not just in an extraordinary moment, but at every moment of our lives, is really where he is to be found. Let us not dismiss the spiritual warfare going around us, not to be overestimating in its power, always knowing that the Lord, the giver of life, rules over all. He has already secured for us the victory and desires more for than we desire for ourselves, heavenly, eternal life, so long as we are faithful to him. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.